Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Now, the metaphor that Paul uses here is to put on clothes, put on apparel. Just like last week when we were looking at some of the vices, and there were five of them, and there are five virtues here, the metaphor was to put off and to put on. My wife regularly chastises me about a great number of things, but about a habit that I have, and it's a habit that I've had for a long time. I will purchase a new shirt or a new t-shirt or something, typically when I'm on vacation, and it sits in the cellophane bag for maybe a year before I actually put it on. And I noticed this morning a pair of shoes that had been sitting where my shoes are. They're still in the box that I bought them in. And it was definitely not this year that I bought them. So, but someday, some occasion, we'll be going somewhere and I'll think, now this is the occasion to put on those new clothes. I knew a minister in Ireland. He came to the United States for a while and is now back in Ireland again. He was in the Presbyterian Church in Ireland and roughly my age, maybe a tad older, just a few years older maybe. And he was always sartorially elegant. He was always well-dressed, dapper. And I made a comment to him one day about how elegantly he dressed, and he looked me in both eyes and said, "You are what you wear." And he said it with such categorical assurance that I felt sure it was in the Bible somewhere, which it is not. But there is a sense in which you are what you wear, in terms of Paul's metaphor here. What clothing is appropriate for the new self? Paul has been talking about the new self, that we are raised in Christ, with Christ. And Christ is our all. The old has gone and the new has come. And there are clothes that are appropriate for the new self. The second century was a difficult century for the church. Every century is difficult for the church, but the second century was particularly difficult. Once the apostles had died, and so from roughly the year 90, 100 AD to 200 AD, that sort of period, it was a difficult time. And the church was persecuted. It was relatively small in comparison to the Roman Empire. And there emerged one of the early church fathers, one of the early apologists, as we call them, by the name of Tertullian. And Tertullian was a Berber He was raised in Carthage on the North African coast. It's hard to imagine these days, but the North African coast was where the church was strongest in the second century. You could traverse the entire northern coast from Algiers all the way across to Egypt, and there were hundreds and hundreds of strong, healthy churches on the North African coast. And Tertullian came from Carthage. He's known by historians and theologians as the father of Latin theology. He spoke and wrote extremely eloquent Latin. And had he not been a Christian, he would have been perhaps one of the great philosophers, secular philosophers, of the second century. But God saved him and brought him to himself. And towards the end of the second century, roughly from memory, at 198 or so, that's very precise for being roughly, he wrote a series of books. He lived until the 250s, and so these were his early thoughts and writings, and he wrote one called Apologeticum in Latin, which means defense in English. And he wrote it to the emperor, and the emperor was Caracalla. Mean, modern historians depict him as mean and ferocious, and was engaging in the persecution of Christians. Justin Martyr was one of the ones who died in the 190s, one of the other apologists of the time. And Tertullian writes to Caracalla. Severus' son, his father was murdered, and Caracalla himself, if my memory is correct, murdered or had assassinated his own brother to make sure that there were no pretensions to the throne. But he writes, Tertullian writes to the emperor, if you were to remove the Christians from the empire, as you are wont to do, your empire would collapse. They are everywhere, and they are the best citizens. Open your eyes, and you will see a new race, a third race. One race was the Romans, one was the barbarians, and now he's talking about a third race, the Christians. A third race of men have emerged, and they are the ones triumphing in your empire. It was a moment when Tertullian threw down the gauntlet at the emperor, knowing full well the risks. He died of old age, but he was gravely in danger of being executed for these words that he wrote. But what he wanted the emperor to see was that the best and most loyal citizens were Christians. Because Christians prayed for the emperor, the Christians did the emperor's bidding, because Paul had said so in Romans 13, to obey the powers that be. They weren't troublemakers. They didn't have to be policed. They are your best citizens. Just open your eyes and you will see. Well, 150 years after Paul's death, Christians stood out. And they looked different. They behaved differently. They talked differently. They lived differently. They were like a city set upon a hill that cannot be hid. The qualities that Jesus enumerates in the Sermon on the Mount were clearly visible in the Christian community. Christianity really made a difference. Now, what kind of people had the Colossians become, or perhaps better, what sort of people should the Colossians be? What kind of people should they be? What clothes are they supposed to wear to stand out in the community, in the Roman community, city of Colossae? And let me suggest three things here. First of all, in verse 12, they are God's chosen people. They are God's chosen people. Now, Colossae is a twin letter with Ephesians. And there is every reason to believe that the letter to Colossae was read at Ephesus and the letter at Ephesus was read at Colossae. They weren't that far apart, and in some ways they were fairly similar communities. And just reading the letters, some of the issues in Ephesus were the same issues in Colossae. And in Ephesus, of course, Paul, in the very opening chapter, talks about election, talks about predestination. That the reason why we are Christians is because of a decision that God has made before history, before time. Before we ever were, God chose us in Christ. But it's not the origin of election that Paul is concerned with here. In Colossians, it is the effect of election. The fact that we are God's chosen people makes us behave in a different way. And that's what Paul wants us to look at. And he suggests two things. We are holy. We are holy. And holy here, in the sense of its root meaning, that Christians are set apart. So the holiness code, as Leviticus is often called, it's often given the subtitle, the holiness code, holiness to the Lord. Moses defines, as he describes the tabernacle and so on, the Levitical pattern of worship, that there are vessels, pots and pans and plates and other items that are described as holy. They've been set apart for a holy use. They haven't materially changed in any way, but they're now used in a different way. We still use that language in the rubric that Presbyterians often employ at the time of the Lord's Supper. We set apart these elements for a holy use. We sometimes use that Scottish rubric, that language. We set apart the bread and wine. They remain bread and wine, but they now have a holy use as signs and seals of the covenant of grace. Now, since our identity finds its chief expression in union and communion with Christ, then it stands to reason that we must be like him. We must, in a certain way, dress like him. Our clothes must match his, if I can use that stretch that metaphor that Paul is using here. So the fundamental idea here is that we are set apart for a holy use. He hasn't chosen me because I'm special, but having chosen me, he wants us to be special. If I can put that in a different way, the evidence of having been chosen is that I live in a certain way, that I dress, that I appear in a certain way. You can see it. Just open your eyes, as Tertullian said. And that's the challenge, isn't it? Are we that different from the world? Because the intent here is to suggest that we are different from the world. Tertullian was bold about it, so bold that he could have lost his life for saying it. Just open your eyes and see. They are the best citizens in your empire. Well, I find that quite alarming. I find that quite convicting. Don't you? Can we really say about ourselves, as I think Paul is saying here, we are the best citizens in the United States. And not in a boastful way, but in a way that is suggestive that we are set apart for a holy use. Be holy as I am holy, Peter says. Of course, he's quoting from the book of Leviticus. Well, first of all, holiness. Secondly, beloved. You see it there in verse 12. Beloved. It's a word that is used fairly frequently in the New Testament to describe Jesus. That Jesus is beloved, that the Father loves him, that he is beloved of the Father. And what Paul is suggesting here is that we have been loved, or we continue to be loved in the same manner with which Jesus is loved. We share, let me put it this way, we share in the same love the Father has for the Son that the Father has for us. He that spared not his own Son, but freely delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also, along with him, freely give us all things? Now, there are massive pastoral implications from knowing that you are loved. And it doesn't matter where that love is emanating from. It may be a love of a parent, or it may be a love of a spouse, or it may be a love of a sibling, or maybe a love of a dog. But it has massive psychological implications to know that you are loved. And let me turn it the other way around and say there are massive psychological, emotional, spiritual ramifications when you think you're not loved, when no one loves you. That brokenness of spirit, that darkness of mood and mind, because you think that you're not loved. When adultery occurs in a marriage and you discover that the one you thought loved you doesn't love you, at least doesn't love you in the way you thought that person loved you, has huge psychological, emotional damage that comes. Well, Paul is using it now in the positive. You're loved. What does it mean to be chosen? It means that you're loved. Loved with everlasting love, led by grace, that love to know. When someone says, I love you, they're saying, I'm excited about your future and I want to share in it. In the closest possible way, every minute, every moment, every second of the day. Well, that's what God is saying. I'm excited about your future. I've mapped it out for you. I'm in control of it. And I want to share it with you. Every day, every moment of the day. No matter how dark, no matter what the trial may be, no matter what the difficulties may be, I want you to know that I love you. Every day would be better if we remembered that, wouldn't it? If we reminded ourselves on dark days, on difficult days, on trying days, on testing days, I'm loved. I'm loved by an omnipotent, compassionate God. Despite all of my sins and failures and transgressions, despite all the ways in which I let him down, I'm still loved. We are, in the first place, a chosen people. Chosen to be holy, to be set apart, and chosen in the sense that we are loved with an everlasting love. Secondly, we are a united people. Verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Now, in the sense, I think, here of what that peace actually does, if I put it in the negative, we sometimes say, no, I can't do that. I don't have peace about it. We use the word that way. So Paul is saying here, behave in such a manner that the collective unity of the body of Christ is the central goal here. A peace of Christ that acts as an umpire. What am I going to do here? What am I going to say here? And let the umpire be the peace of Christ. When somebody asks me about masks, I try to remember this. I don't always remember this. And I try to respect their point of view, even if I think they're nuts. I may think they're completely bonkers. You know, to walk into a restaurant wearing a mask and then sit down 3 feet lower implies, the science says, that the virus is only at 6 feet. It's not at 3 feet, it's at 6 feet. I'm a mathematician, I understand this. But it's nuts. It is complete nuts. But I comply. If I see wear a mask on the door of the restaurant, I'm hungry. I will do this nonsensical thing for the sake of the unity, so that we can get back eventually. And I think here in the church, we are addressing the issue. And I think a decision is going to be next Monday. I won't tell you what it is right now. Obviously, it's not rocket science. The 11:15 service will move a lot faster than the 8:30 service. So after this Sunday, my expectation is that we will have different rules for 11:15 and 6 o'clock. I won't tell you what they are because the elders have to agree to all of this, and we're a Presbyterian church. But in the meantime, let the peace of Christ rule. Let the peace of Christ rule. Blessed are the peacemakers. And in this season, this has never been more relevant, it seems to me. There are 100 different opinions in this room alone about a whole lot of things. They're not primary things. They're not opinions about how we can be saved. They're not opinions about the doctrine of the Trinity, which are crucial and central. These are secondary things. Let the peace of Christ rule. Philip Henry, this is Matthew Henry's father, would quote Luther's story of two goats that met upon a narrow bridge over a deep water. They could not go back. They durst not fight. And after a short parley, one of them lay down and let the other go over him, and thus no harm was done. The moral, he would say, is easy. Be content if thy person be trod upon for peace's sake. Thy person, I say, not thy conscience. Make decisions thinking of others. The weak. The halting. The one who's easily upset. The one who's easily troubled. Now, those who are weak and easily troubled need to be taught. Right? They can't hold the church to ransom. At some point, they need to be taught. They need to be educated. The conscience needs to be educated. But in the meanwhile, let the peace of Christ rule. We are called as members of one body. one body, verse 15. It's a Pauline idea. It's only Paul that uses this idea, that the church is the body of Christ. And Paul goes into it at great length in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, in the church in Corinth of all churches, that was divided on almost everything. There were all kinds of problems in the church in Corinth. And in chapter 12, he has an extensive chapter talking about the church as the unified body of Christ. There are many parts, but one body, working cohesively so as to maintain the unity of the body of Christ. We don't have the same gift set. We are nevertheless dependent upon one another. That was the hardest thing about the lockdown. At least it was for me, of not seeing people. There's something wonderful about the fact that we live in 2021 and we can Zoom and stream and all kinds of things, which had this happened in 1975, we would not be able to do. But it wasn't the same. We were made for fellowship. We were made to be together. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. And drinking coffee at home on Sunday mornings by a nice fire is not assembling. I'll get off my... I'm done. Moving on. I think that the prayer that you can pray is, Lord, help First Presbyterian Church or whatever church that you belong to, help us to get back in about as one piece as we possibly can. That's my prayer. Without compromising essential things. But I'm willing to compromise what I think of as nuts. I mean nuts. For the sake of the unity of the body of Christ. Well, a third feature is Christ-centeredness. We are chosen. We are a united, one-body church. And thirdly, Christ-centered. And you see there in verse 13, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Now, I'm calling it Christ-centered because these virtues, these five virtues, are descriptions in the last resort of Christ himself. Compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. These five virtues corresponding to five vices that we were looking at last week. We haven't time to look at all of them. Let me pick out a couple. Kindness. There was a difficult moment yesterday. I won't tell you the details or where or when, but it was a difficult moment. It was likely. It was adversarial. There was every possibility that anger would manifest itself, and one of our pastors did something that was kind. It was just kind. I was ready to pull out my sword, but one of my colleagues stepped in, and he said something that was kind, and it diffused the whole thing. It was kind, and I'm reminded. And I think I may have said it here, and or somewhere, I don't remember, but I'm going to say it again. The story of the young Augustine of Hippo, from North Africa, who is sent to Italy by his somewhat ambitious mother, Monica, who had an enormous impact upon Augustine to his dying day. And her prayers for her errant prodigal son were the means by which God saved him. But in order to further his education, he was sent to Milan, and he was sent to Milan having shown great promise, but he's still relatively young. He's probably in his late teens, early 20s or so. And he goes to Milan because there is a great, great preacher by the name of Ambrose, Ambrose of Milan, one of the most influential theologians of the 4th century. And later, when Augustine returns to Rome, he writes to Ambrose, and he says quite candidly that it wasn't so much his great preaching that impressed him so much. That wasn't a backhanded compliment. It wasn't so much his great preaching, but his kindness that impressed him, that he was kind to Augustine. Gentleness as a virtue. Gentleness. It's one of the self-descriptive terms that Jesus employs about himself. I am meek and gentle of heart. Swindoll says, in our rough and rugged individualism, we think of gentleness as weakness, being soft and virtually spineless. Not so. Gentleness includes such enviable qualities as having strength under control, being calm and peaceful when surrounded by a heated atmosphere, emitting a soothing effect on those who may be angry or otherwise beside themselves, and possessing tacit and gracious courtesy that causes others to retain their self-esteem and dignity, instead of losing the gentle gain. Instead of being ripped off and taken advantage of, they come out ahead. Or self-control. Did you see that video here in Colombia yesterday of a man and a woman fighting because at a gas station? It's great fun to watch. But it's exactly what both of them, it appears, needed: self-control. There's a wonder. I'll use an artsy illustration here. There's a moment in the second movement of Beethoven's 4th piano concerto, the slow movement. And it begins, the orchestra are playing, and they're loud and they're brash and almost angry for 2 or 3 chords. And then the piano comes in and you can barely hear it. It's playing a very different different voice, and it's calm and it's sedate. And then he stops, and the orchestra comes back in again, and it's loud and it's brash. And this goes on back and forth for a minute or so until eventually the orchestra calms down and they play in harmony and with self-control. If you didn't understand that, go and listen to Beethoven's 4th piano concerto. Bearing with one another, forgiving one another. It's what I tell myself on Monday morning when I read the COVID emails from members of the church. Bearing with one another and forgiving
one another.
We have a long way to go, don't we? When we read passages like this or the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, you know, we think we've been Christians for 40, 50, 60 years, and we still have a long way to go. It's time. Let me pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you for this wonderful, wonderful, but convicting passage. We pray that you'd make us more and more like Jesus. For it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.